Well, it's an honor to be able to stand here to you guys in the sacred orange pulpit. It's my first time preaching in big church. I don't know if you count 25 people as big church or not, but it doesn't matter if it's 2 or 200. It's a privilege, and we're going to have a good time around the Lord's word here today. Let me go ahead and start with a word of prayer as we get started. Father, we would ask as we open up your word and take a look at it that you would instruct us again. As always, your word is profitable, and it's beneficial to our souls. May we be found faithful in our study of it, in parsing it out, understanding what you have for us. Father, watch over my thinking, my lips as I speak, that I would only say that which is good and proper in your eyes, that it'd be beneficial to the hearers, pleasing to you. And Father, it's a very important topic, and so really cause us to put on our thinking caps, to allow our hearts to be affected and changed by what your word has to say, and where appropriate, we would take the steps necessary to affect these principles in our lives. All this we ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. We are Trinitarians. That means we believe in a triune God. Now, if that statement surprises you, you haven't been paying attention for the last 12 weeks while Sean's been teaching. It should be pretty obvious that that's something that we believe in. Now, because God is triune, we understand him to be, among other things, a relational God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been relating to one another in a perfect and diverse unity from eternity past. There was never a time that God was not a relational God. The Bible tells us that God is a God of love. Ephesians 2:4 is one place. And it also tells us that he's a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24 is one reference. Now, if he was not a relational God, it would make no sense to describe him with words like love and jealous. Those attributes can only exist in the sphere of relationship. And we can come up with lots of other attributes of who God is, that all would tell us that he, in fact, is a relational God. Now, because man was created in the image of God, we know that we are created as relational beings. It follows if he's a relational God and we're created in his image, therefore, we too must be relational beings. If we try to live in isolation from others, we are going against God's design. Think about that. If you're one of those people that would rather just be away from people and be by yourself, you are going against God's design. It is unnatural to live aloof from others. The scripture reveals that man's relationship, vertically speaking with God, and horizontally with man are of great importance. In John 17:11, where we get the high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed that the Father would make us one, even as he and the Father are one. That prayer alone is more than enough evidence that we are meant for relationship. Why else would he pray that we be one? You can't be one with others and not have a relationship. Now, if Jesus asked the Father to make us one, then it seems like we ought to do our part to work for and fight for that oneness. It can't be stressed enough how important it is that we strive for this relational oneness. As we achieve oneness, the body of Christ is built up in love, according to Ephesians 4:16. And as our love for each other grows, it increases our witness to the world around us. Jesus said the world will know that we are his disciples by the kinds of love that we show each other. It's John 13:35. To say that we love one another and then live in virtual isolation from one each other is to live a lie, and it's a failure to live according to the image in which we were created. Consider Romans 12:9 and the verses following, where Paul describes what love looks like. Among other traits of love, he says things like we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We are to contribute to the needs of the saints. We are to practice hospitality. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. and weep with those who weep. We are to be at peace with all men, if possible. And that's just some of the list there. Consider also all the so-called reciprocal commands. Those are commands like pray for one another, James 5:16. Be devoted to one another and give preference to one another. That's Romans 12:10. There's at least 23 of these reciprocal commands where we're supposed to be doing something to or for one another in the scriptures. It seems like to me, as I survey the scriptures, that we are supposed to be relating to one another. So then, since we are created by God for relationship with Him and with each other, and since Jesus prayed for us to be one, just like He and the Father are one, it ought to be easy for us to live in relational bliss, right? Julie's shaking her head, no. That's right, no, wrong. Why? Sin has messed things up. Sin destroys relationships. It creates a barrier between us and God, and us and each other. Sin crashes the party. Every time you see a relationship in disarray, it's because of sin. Have you ever noticed that fighting with one another is harder than getting along? Fighting takes more energy than getting along. Gail and I have often said to each other when we're doing marriage counseling, if so-and-so would just put one-tenth the energy into getting along that they put into fighting, they'd have a wonderful marriage. But foolishly and because of sin, we just put so much energy into the fight. If getting along is ultimately less stressful than not getting along, then why do we fight with each other? Again, sin. Sin makes us, and sorry parents, sin makes us stupid. Okay, it blinds us. In the middle of a conflict, we don't stop and say to ourselves, sin has just blinded me and made me stupid, and now I'm about to say foolish and hurtful things that are going to make things much worse. We don't stop and think that. Instead, we cloak our sin with thoughts and words that make our fight seem noble. We think to ourselves, well, I'm just being honest, or I'm holding out for truth or justice or fairness or the American way or whatever else the cause is that we are using to justify ourselves. Now, are things like honesty, truthfulness, justice, fairness, are those bad things? Obviously not. But so often in conflict, the battle quickly degenerates into two prideful people not wanting to concede anything to the other person. It becomes about defending ourselves rather than the truth or upholding righteousness. Sin tears apart relationship, and we find ourselves too often in breach of fellowship. Left undealt with, these breaches can grow wider and wider, resulting in relationships that are strained or broken for years, and in some cases, a lifetime. The Puritan Richard Baxter, some of you are familiar with him, he said, "He that is not a son of peace is not a son of God. All other sins destroy the church consequentially or eventually, but division and separation demolish it directly." Baxter's right. Allowing a conflict to fester without seeking reconciliation can quickly grow into a cancer that strangles the life out of relationships and dishonors the God in whose image we've been created. Rather than accept this ungodly outcome, as so many do, when we find ourselves involved in a broken relationship, we must do everything in our power to be reconciled. It's what God expects of His children. Resolving conflict and restoring relationships requires what the Bible calls reconciliation. And so in the time that we have left, I'd like to discuss with you then the doctrine of reconciliation and identify what it is, how it's accomplished, and what are some of the attitudes that either help bring it about or prevent it from occurring. So let's start with the definition of reconciliation. Reconciliation is a core element of the gospel. If you really thought about the gospel and parsed it out into its constituent components, you'd have to admit that reconciliation is a key element of the, of the gospel. If it wasn't for God sending Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins, there would be no hope of reconciliation. In other words, without reconciliation, there is no gospel. You don't understand reconciliation, you do not understand the gospel. Reconciliation at its root means simply exchange. In accounting terms, we talk about reconciling our checkbook with the bank statement. We sit there and we look at the two, and so often they don't agree. And then we sit there and do the debits and credits back and forth until we finally get them to agree. Or if you're like some people I know, they just simply erase their checkbook and put a different number in. But you're supposed to go back and forth and figure out where the mistake is. And you reconcile the two until they agree. We use the word often in just other contexts. When we're in our thinking, we'll say something like, I'm trying to reconcile what I believe to be true with what I'm seeing and hearing. So if all of a sudden we're presented with new information and it goes against what we always thought, we're trying to reconcile that in our minds. In relationships, reconciliation refers to the exchange of hostility, anger, or war for love, friendship, or peace. Again, in relationships, reconciliation refers to the exchange of hostility, anger, or war for love, friendship, or peace. Notice that reconciliation is not simply the cessation of hostility. Just because somebody has stopped shooting at you does not mean that they're reconciled with you. Now, some have suggested that horizontal or person-to-person reconciliation is not always possible or even required by God. Is that really true? Does God not really expect humans to be reconciled one to another? Obviously, to us vertically, we all agree yes, but I've heard Christians say it's not even necessary for reconciliation to occur on a human level. One lexicon that I referred to defines reconciliation this way. It's the reestablishment of proper, friendly, interpersonal relations after these have been disrupted or broken. The componential features of this series of meanings involves, one, a disruption of friendly relations, so we assume they were friends, and there's a disruption, because, two, presumed or real provocation, three, overt behavior designed to remove the hostility, so friends had an issue, it led to a breach, now there's overt action to try to remove the hostility, and four, a restoration of original friendly relations. A summary of all what I just said again, then, is that reconciliation occurs when there has been, one, a disrupted or broken relationship, which is followed by the assigning of responsibility and or guilt for the breach. Somebody fesses up, maybe both. Three, there's an overt action taken to remove the sources of hostility, which then results in, four, the complete restoration of original friendly relations. Any process that stops short of this is not reconciliation. Note that there really isn't such a thing as partial reconciliation. That is, reconciliation does not bring about half restoration. It brings about complete restoration of a relationship to where it was before the offense occurred. The notion that somehow, we can get back partway, halfway, two-thirds of the way, that is not biblical reconciliation. Reconciliation restores the relationship to where it was. Now note, I am not saying that there might not be some lasting consequence resulting from an offense. For example, if a Christian employee and a Christian boss fellowship together at their church, and one day the employee steals some money from the boss, an ongoing consequence might be that that employee is no longer employed. They're out of a job. But relationally, once a reconciliation has occurred and a forgiveness has taken place, and perhaps restitution in this case, those two should be brought back together in the same friendly relation that they had prior to the offense. The consequence may be loss of job, but the relationally, they are brought back to where they were. That's biblical reconciliation. One of the powerful aspects of the gospel is that it can turn enemies into friends. Consider Romans 5, 8 through 11. Let me read that passage. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him whom we now have received the reconciliation." In this well-known passage, we see the results of true reconciliation. We see those who have been saved moving from enemies of God to those exulting in God. God could have chosen to forgive us our sins and remain relationally aloof from us. You know, he could have decided, all I want is a bunch of you guys just to get on your knees and worship me. I don't want anything else to do with you. Just bow down and tell me how great I am. And I don't want to have any relationship with you at all. But instead, he forgave us our sins and invites us into relationship with him. He takes us from enemy combatants to children who exult in him. That's a lot more different than simply forgiving us and saying, all right, you can come inside, but sit over there. You know, we're not going to talk to you. God brings us all the way into the status of children. He brings us to a point of friendly relations. God would not have been completely righteous to destroy his enemies. Instead, he converted those enemies into friends by bestowing grace and mercy upon them. Abraham Lincoln helped illustrate this a little bit. He once was criticized for his kindly attitude towards his enemies. One of his peers was picking on him and saying, hey, you're being too nice to your enemies. And the friend said, why do you try to make friends with them? His colleague said, you should try to destroy your enemies. And Lincoln thought about that for a little bit, and then he just kind of responded gently with a question back. He said, am I not destroying my enemies when I make them my friends? And two ways to kill off your enemies. One is to shoot them. The other is to convert them into friends. And that's what God did with us. In conflict resolution, Christians should not settle for a pseudo-peace that only calls for hostilities to cease, but rather a real peace where friendly relations are restored. That is the Father's expectation. We can't always guarantee that outcome, but it should be what we pray and strive for as much as possible. Obviously, for reconciliation to occur, both parties have to be engaged and willing, so it's not always going to be the case that the other party is willing, but to the degree it involves us, we have to be making the effort and doing all that we can for that reconciliation. I'd like to bring to your attention now, my next point is that we, in fact, have more than been just reconciled to God. We've now been called by God into what I call a holy calling. We've been called into the ministry of reconciliation. We've already seen that reconciliation is a core element of the gospel. Without it, you don't have the gospel. Consider now that not only have we been the recipients of God's reconciliation ministry through Christ, we are now called to join this ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 20. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's a pretty amazing few verses there. There's a lot packed in that when you think about it. You know, any of you are ever feeling a little insignificant? Put this on your resume. If you're saved here today, we can put this on our resume. I'm heaven's ambassador to the world. You know, that sounds pretty impressive. But that's exactly what God has called us to be his ambassador to the world. We who once were the enemies of God have not just been made friends of God, We have been made as ambassadors to the world. That's real reconciliation. He took an enemy and turned him into his ambassador. That's the model of reconciliation we're talking about. If we are called then to join his ministry of reconciling men to God, how important do you think it is that we practice reconciliation in our horizontal relationships? Do you see how hypocritical it would be for us to run around calling enemies of God to be reconciled to him, and at the same time we're refusing to be reconciled with each other? Where is the power in that message? Who would view our message as good news? Hey, give your life to Jesus, and Jesus will save you, and you'll be reconciled with God. Your relationships on earth will still stink, but at least you'll have a good relationship with God. Where's the power in that message? One of the most powerful ways that we can lend credence to the gospel is for others to see how it has revolutionized our relationships with others. If it's possible for man to be reconciled to God, knowing the sin gulf that existed, how much more so should it be possible for man to be reconciled to man? The failure of Christians to be reconciled one to another makes all public proclamations of God's love putrid, pathetic, and powerless to those whom we preach. Let me say it again. The failure of Christians to be reconciled one to another makes all public proclamations of God's love putrid, pathetic, and powerless to those whom we preach. We're hypocrites. They don't want to hear it. Love among the brethren, rooted in reconciliation, proves the veracity of our message to the world. Conversely, when we refuse to be reconciled, it shows that we are deceived and the truth is not in us. 1 John 2:9 through 11 says, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Now, some may argue that they don't hate their brother, they just don't see a need or have a desire to be reconciled to a former state of friendliness. They don't wish evil upon the other person. They just don't care to restore the relationship. Is it possible that this is just a nice Christianese way of whitewashing the real truth of the matter? Do we somehow think that it doesn't matter to God? Do we really think that it doesn't bother God, who sent his son to die so that we might be reconciled to him, if his children then choose to live in a state of unreconciliation with others? What do you think is going to happen someday when we get to heaven? Is God going to allow us to continue in an unreconciled state in heaven? Is he going to wall off parts of his kingdom so we don't have to bump into each other? I mean, think about it. We go through a life in an unreconciled state and somehow just think, poof, we're in heaven. And God says, okay, I know you guys don't get along, so you live over there, you live over there. No squabbling. Of course not. It seems like it would behoove us to make every effort to be reconciled here and now rather than wait until then. The gospel of reconciliation, of which we are called to be ministers, is tarnished by such foolishness. A reconciliation that does not restore a relationship is like a car that has both an engine and a transmission, but no clutch. Sorry, ladies, for that analogy, but the guys will get it, okay? You can have an engine and you can have a transmission, but you got no clutch, not much happening. You can gun the engine and listen to how powerful that engine is. You can shift the gears and feel how smooth that action is, but you're not going anywhere. And that's what relationships without reconciliation, there's all the power, but it's useless. Well, the time remaining, let's talk about now then some of the attitudes and actions that promote or prevent reconciliation. By now, it should be evident that the gospel is intended to bring about reconciliation vertically with God and horizontally with man. The one exception in horizontal relationships is when it is the gospel itself that separates. If it's the gospel that has become the division between you, that is a situation that may not be reconciled, and it's okay that it's not reconciled. Jesus told us that the gospel will at times separate intimate relationships. Luke 12:51-53. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, 5 members in one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So it is possible for there to be a division that cannot and need not be reconciled. But other than opposition to the gospel, there should be nothing that prevents reconciliation from occurring. When it comes to trying to resolve a conflict, a gentleman named Ron Krabill, a conflict resolution expert, suggests the following for how to turn a disagreement into a feud. He's got 8 principles to how to turn a disagreement into a feud. And you can see if any of these, if anybody's guilty here, just hang your head, but don't say anything. Number 1, be sure to develop and maintain a healthy fear of conflict, letting your own feelings build up so you are in an explosive frame of mind. 2, if you must state your concerns, be as vague and general as possible, then the other person can't do anything practical to change the situation. 3, assume you know all the facts and you are totally right. The use of a clinching Bible verse is helpful. Speak prophetically for truth and justice. Do most of the talking. 4, with a touch of defiance, announce your willingness to talk with anyone who wishes to discuss the problem with you, but do not take steps to initiate such conversation. 5, latch tenaciously onto whatever evidence you can find that shows the other person is merely jealous of you. 6, judge the motivation of the other party on any previous experience that showed failure or unkindness. Keep track of any angry words. 7, if the discussion should, alas, become serious, view the issue as a win-lose struggle. Avoid possible solutions and go for total victory and unconditional surrender. Don't get too many options on the table. And then 8, pass the buck. If you are about to get cornered into a solution, indicate you are without power to settle. You need your partner, your spouse, your bank, whatever. Well, Krabill's list would be humorous if it wasn't so spot on about how conflict resolution meetings usually go. With this list in mind of how not to resolve conflict, let's now then consider some biblical principles to keep in mind that will help us either not get into an unreconciled state, or it will help us become reconciled if a breach has already occurred. So the first principle I'd like to share is, let's call it the priority of God's glory. The priority of God's glory. First and foremost in anything we do should be the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. If we make the conflict about us and our rights, we're already off to a wrong start. Typically, an offense leaves us hurt or angry. We begin to replay the offense over and over in our mind, and it keeps our emotions stirred up. Realize the real offense is the sin against God, not us. See the offender first and foremost as a sinner in need of God's forgiveness and reconciliation. See yourself as the agent God is trying to use to demonstrate his love for the sinner. Remember, you are his ambassador, and as such, it is not your job to unload your wad on the offending party. Before you respond to the offender, spend time in prayer asking God for clear thinking and a calm heart. Approach the offender graciously and think the best. Perhaps they do not know they offended you. If they do respond poorly, look to Christ as your example. Remember how when he was personally attacked, he did not defend himself? It was only when he was defending the Father's glory that he became more aggressive. If you are the one being confronted in this situation, do not become defensive. Whether you intended to offend or not is not the issue. It's possible that the offended party may even have unrealistic or unfair expectations that have led them to be offended. Whatever the case, a gentle and kind response is always best. Do not minimize the fact that the other person is offended. If you belittle them for feeling offended, that's just going to tend to stoke the fires. Show concern for their offense and then take steps to either clear up any misunderstanding or seek forgiveness for a wrong committed. Do not be hasty to excuse yourself. Carefully consider if you, in fact, have sinned in any way by an act of omission or commission. The flesh does not like being exposed, and it's very easy for us to initially deny or minimize our failures. Second principle, let's call this a proper perspective of our own sin. A proper perspective of our own sin. A huge point to keep in mind when we are responding to an offense is our own sin. If we see an offense as too great to get over, then we don't have a good understanding of our sin before a holy God. According to John Piper, he said, a profound understanding in fear of God's wrath is exactly what many people need, because without it, the gospel is diluted down to mere human relations and loses its biblical glory. Without a biblical view of God's wrath, you will be tempted to think that your wrath, your anger, against your enemy is simply too big to overcome, because you have never really tasted it, what it is like to see an infinitely greater wrath overcome by grace, namely God's wrath against you. We do not comprehend what it meant to say that we were by nature children of wrath, and the wrath of God was poised over us, and the danger, the peril that we were in. We somehow minimize that. And when we try to compare that wrath to the wrath we feel towards an offender, there is no comparison. No matter how great an offense seems towards us, it can never begin to compare to our offense before God. Holding on to the wrong others have committed towards us shows wanton disregard for how much the Father has forgiven us. To the offender, again I say, do not be too quick to slough off responsibility for your actions. If you honestly can't see your sin in the situation, thank the other person for bringing their concern to you and ask them for time to prayerfully consider what they have brought to you. Once you've had that time to do prayerful consideration, think through the issue and then follow up with them and just then see if the issue can be resolved at that point in time. Third principle, lead with love. Lead with love. Sometimes we can avoid conflict in the first place by letting love cover a sin. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Many quarrels among Christians would never even start if we would apply this verse a little more often. Clearly, there are times when something must be said when serious offenses have occurred. Nevertheless, sloshing a little grace on others when their clay pot bumps into ours will go a long way towards minimizing offenses. When we must confront someone, approach it as an act of love and not as an opportunity to vent your frustration with them. Remember, the goal is to bring them back to a point where their testimony glorifies God. Recall that God loved us while we were yet sinners. How much more should we love a brother or sister in Christ who's offended us? If you are the offender, do not react with hurt, anger, or annoyance when confronted. Love is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. And you guys should be recognizing those statements. They're coming out of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Remind yourself that no one is perfect. If you find yourself never agreeing that you have offended anyone, then there's a good chance that you don't have an accurate appraisal of yourself. Think back over your history of being confronted, and if it's always turns into a squabble and you can never see a fault, well, then either you should apply for the Trinity. What's the word for, it's not Trinity, it's a quad Trinity or whatever it would be. You should apply for that job if there is an opening. or recognize that maybe you're not as aware of your faults as you ought to be. Fourth principle, have a heart of humility. Sometimes we're offended because we expect to be treated better than we are. Our own self-importance can cause us to feel slighted or unappreciated by others and leads to feelings of resentment. Again, consider Christ's example. In order to reconcile us who were enemies of God, he emptied himself and became man and ultimately hung on a cross for our sin. In light of his example, I think we can afford not to be too hung up on issues of fairness or being justified. Jesus wasn't all about fairness when he came down and took on the form of man. He surrendered all that. The person who we should have been bowing down to and kissing his feet, he took on the form of a man and died for us. We can learn from that example. Jesus never made the issue about him personally. The battle was always over issues of truth and righteousness and the glory of God. There may be times when you are pursuing reconciliation that you might not get the other person to agree or come to terms with every aspect of the offense. I am not saying we should gloss over the issues, but neither should we be nitpicking every little detail in order to show how justified we are to be offended. There is no need, when you're going for reconciliation, to sit there and make that person say uncle on every little minutia. You know, if they can generally understand that there was an offense created, you'll be glad. Allow room for God to work on the other person's heart. We are not called to be the Holy Spirit in anyone's life. It may take time for the offender to become convinced of their sin. If you are the offender, humility goes a long way to taking the heat and emotion out of a conflict. Seek to understand why what you did offended the other person. Invalidating their feelings or making excuses will only serve to provoke them more. In cases where you honestly believe you did nothing wrong, simply acknowledge the other person's issue and ask what you can do differently next time to not create the offense. Next principle, answer with gentleness. Answer with gentleness. Proverbs 15:1 tells us, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We must get control of our tongue and our emotions when working out conflict. Gentleness and self-control are two aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. It's harder to argue if only one person is in the fight. If a discussion starts to get heated, there is nothing wrong with halting the discussion for a time for the purpose of praying and calming down. Sometimes the best strategy is just to say, you know, there's just too much heat in this thing right now. Let's take a time out, come back a day later, whatever. You know, somebody's got to be smart enough to recognize that. Remember, you are not looking for a winner and a loser. You are looking for a God-honoring resolution to the conflict. James 1:19-20 instructs us to be quick to hear and slow to speak. It also tells us that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Take this as a warning. When anger enters the conversation, hope of a righteous outcome goes out the window. When anger enters the conversation, hope of a righteous outcome goes out the window. Somehow we think if we keep duking it out longer and more, we'll finally get there. But until we can take the anger out of it, the scriptures are clear. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And then the last principle here is forgive and forget. How wonderful it is to know that our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12 tells us. No one likes to have their nose rubbed in their sin. Once an erring party has acknowledged their offense and asked forgiveness, we must be quick to grant it. At all times, we must have the willingness to forgive. Holding on to a grudge is sin on our part and reflects again our lack of understanding of God's forgiveness towards us. Part of forgiveness is forgetting. Now, I do not mean the act of erasing one's memory. We can't do that. There will be a memory of the offense. Forgetting a past offense means to choose not to hold a memorial service of the offense in our minds or with our tongues. Those thoughts will come back. Satan will bring them back to memory. we then have to take that thought captive and wrestle with it and not choose not to camp on it and have a memorial service. Satan will want us to relive past offenses in order to prevent true reconciliation from occurring. We are responsible to actively bring such thoughts captive and to choose not to dwell on them. Remembering how much sin we have been forgiven is a good way of helping to make other sins towards us less grievous and less likely to keep coming to mind. When you're tempted to dwell on somebody else's sin against you, take a time out, meditate on your sin before a holy God, and get perspective again. If we are the offender and are being confronted, we need to humbly acknowledge that the other party has been offended. Whether we meant to offend is not the issue. An offense has occurred. Be sincere in your apology, because according to G.K. Chesterton, a stiff apology is a second insult. So if we give a lame apology, a half-hearted apology, we basically have just poured fuel on the flames of that offense. Often a minor offense becomes a major one simply because the offender makes light of the offense and is insincere in offering an apology. So then, in summary, as we wrap up our time now, I'd like to read from Ephesians 2. This is one of those great passages in the Bible that reminds us of the great work Christ did in tearing down the wall that kept man separated from God. It also reminds us now of the wonderful unity we have as members of God's household. Think about that for a moment. We are members of God's household. We're not just hired hands, but we're children. Children in God's household. That's pretty amazing. So let's start reading there in chapter 2, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both to one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I know this passage doesn't directly talk about horizontal reconciliation, but it does seem to lend more support for the truth that God wants us to be reconciled. Who wants a household full of angry, bickering, wounded, selfish, unreconciled people around? I don't think God really cares for that in his household. May we take our responsibility as God's ambassadors seriously and embrace the ministry of reconciliation he has called us to, both reconciliation of man to God and man to man. Let's pray. Well, Father, we kind of quickly have gone through a lot of principles, a lot of scriptures here, but it seems clear to me, at least, Father, that your word shows us that just like you took the effort to reconcile us to yourself, you expect us as your children to keep short accounts with one another, to not only forgive one another, but to go beyond and to be reconciled into regular, friendly relations. Forgive us for the hardness of our hearts, the jealousies, the selfishness, the having our pity parties, whatever, Father, that goes on that keeps us from being reconciled to men. So much sin, Father, has gone on, and it breaks our hearts. We pray that you would examine our hearts, Father, if we are harboring any of these evil things, that we would repent of them. Father, if we find ourselves in relationships that are still in a state of unreconciliation, that you might create opportunities for reconciliation to occur. We want to be your ambassadors. We thank you for that privilege. We want to be a part of the ministry of reconciliation. We don't want people to look at our lives and mock the gospel because they see the hypocrisy of what we proclaim and what we live. So do these things in our heart, Father. We want to be found to be children who are pleasing, acceptable in your sight. For all these things, we just pray now in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.